So this upcoming Friday is Juneteenth. Juneteenth marks the end of slavery in the United States. Now, slavery ended officially with the Emancipation Proclamation on January 1st, 1863, but we celebrate Juneteenth because that's when the end of slavery became sort of functionally true, when Union soldiers arrived in Texas on June 19th, 1865, 2.5 years later. So on this day, all Americans are finally free. We want to honor and acknowledge that. But we know also that discrimination has continued. Juneteenth can often remind us that what the law says and what reality on the ground is can be different. This is important for us as Christians because we are called to something higher. We are this new family of God made up of people from every background. And it's something I want to encourage you to think about and remember as we go into this week, as we celebrate Juneteenth in a few days. And I also think there's a connection here with Philippians, because this picture we have of all people, every tongue and tribe and nation and people together equally, is also the picture we have in the Philippian church. We see it in our melodic line, so we've got it on the screen, and let's go ahead and read it together. Philippians invites us to live as joyful citizens of heaven, shaped by the mind of Christ, strengthened in suffering, and united in advancing the gospel together. There's still work to be done in our nation to see God's kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven, but we are on the front lines of it, church, and that's a good thing. We are going to start with a Q&R today, so go ahead and open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. We're going to be in verses 12 through 18. So I'm going to read the text, and we're going to have it on the screen, and then give you a chance to ask questions you have, to share things you notice. Starting in Philippians 2, verse 12. Therefore, my dear friends, just as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but even more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is working in you both to will and to work according to his good purpose. Do everything without grumbling and arguing, so that you may be blameless and pure, children of God who are faultless in a crooked and perverted generation, among whom you shine like stars in the world by holding firm to the word of life. Then I can boast in the day of Christ that I didn't run or labor for nothing. But even if I am poured out as a drink offering on the sacrificial service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. In the same way, you should also be glad and rejoice with me. So, we've got people with microphones. What questions do you have? What noticings do you have? And I'm sorry, you probably can't see all of that text on the screen. I wanted it all there at once, but it's very small. So you also have a Bible that you can open to see it all. Jessica.
This was my mother's favorite verse as we were growing up, do everything without complaining. It says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, and then for it is God that is working. Are we all doing the working? Like, what are we doing? What are we working out?
That's an interesting paradox, isn't it? I'm going to speak to that in the message. So I'm going to have you, like, put a pin in that question because that's the majority of what this sermon is about. So I hope that you will leave with an answer to that question.
Hey. You know, the concept of being God-fearing never made a lot of sense. I always heard, love God, love your neighbor. Mm-hmm. So God loving made a lot more sense. So the line here that was just read across the room that I'm going to lose here.
With fear and trembling?
With fear and trembling. Work out your own salvation with love. Like, why not approach it from a positive, loving perspective?
Yeah. I think that's a really good question, and it's worth reflecting on the difference of fear and love and also how the two work together. So fear or reverence or awe at who God is doesn't have to be a separate thing from loving God. And we'll get into that a little bit more in the message, but what it looks like to approach your own faith with sobriety out of devotion for God. In the same way that we soberly approach an important relationship in our life, prioritizing it, making discipline and practice, because we honor, and in some way we don't fear, but we honor and revere that relationship as something important, so we also make choices out of love. Does that, I don't know if that fully connects, but I think that fearing God is something we do out of love, and out of love for God, we also can fear him. One more question.
In verse 17, I was curious about Paul's drink offering and the connection to the sacrificial service of the people.
Yeah, Noah talked about this last week, and I'll talk about it again today, but a drink offering was a practice in the Levitical law, where they would take wine and they would pour it on the altar after a sacrifice was given, and they would pour it to the last drop, and the flame would burst up, representing the fire going to heaven. But in fact, it wasn't just a Jewish practice, it was also a pagan worship practice in different areas. And so this is an analogy or a metaphor Paul is giving that will connect with the Jewish Christians and also the Gentile Christians. Good questions today, you guys. All right, so to jump into the text, when I was in my 20s and I was living in Colorado, my friend Leanna and I came up with what we thought was this brilliant and spontaneous plan. We were gonna camp out and we were gonna hike a 14er the very next morning. Now, a 14er is a mountain that is over 14,000 feet tall. It's a pretty grueling hike because you gain a lot of elevation in a short amount of time. And when you're up at that high of an elevation, the air is really thin, so it's hard to get a lot of oxygen. Now, I had never actually hiked a 14er, but I was worried, you guys, because I possessed a magical invisible shield, my identity. I lived in Colorado. I grew up in Colorado. I was a Coloradan, so I didn't need to prepare because hiking massive mountains on a whim, this is what Coloradans do, you guys. So with the confidence of a true local, we packed our gear, set up our camp. For our dinner the night before, we fueled like champs on a bag of tortilla chips. And then we hit the trail before dawn. Started out fine, lots of energy, and then about the time we reached the final third of the mountain, reality aggressively caught up with this Coloradan identity. My legs were sore, my throat was scratchy, my stomach was sending some emergency warning signals, but I pressed on, we summited the peak and found the initial plaque, the official plaque that read Mount Bierstadt, 14,065 feet. I stood next to it, smiled for the camera, and subsequently turned and threw up everywhere. Right next to that beautiful Mount Bierstadt plaque for every other hiker to discover as they summited. So what happened is I fell into a dangerous trap. I mistook my position for preparation. I believed that simply being a Coloradan meant I magically inherited the stamina and strength to conquer a mountain. I assumed that my identity exempted me from the actual work. And if we're honest, we oftentimes do the same thing with our faith. We think that because we carry the identity of Christian, our spiritual lives are just gonna magically be what they're supposed to be. We assume that we just automatically mature and grow and endure trials without actually putting any effort or training or daily discipline into it. We try to face intense spiritual battles fueled by the spiritual equivalent of half a bag of tortilla chips. And then we wonder why we're exhausted, and we wonder why we're falling apart and we can't endure. Because identity, it's just the starting point. We have a serious, active responsibility to participate in our faith. We need to lace up our boots. We need to train our hearts. And as Paul writes here, we need to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. So today we're going to focus on the role that we play in our own spiritual growth and maturing. And we're going to look at how that plays out in the world around us. We're going to look at our work. We're going to look at our words, and we're going to look at our witness. And ultimately, what I want you to leave with today is a desire and a conviction to own your faith, to take responsibility for your own maturing and spiritual growth so that you can live the good life of knowing Christ, and so you can be a witness to the world around you. Let's pray, and we'll jump in. Lord, gather our hearts, our minds, our spirits to be present to you. Even today, as we talk about working out our own salvation, we cannot do it apart from you. So prompt us, stir in us, give us eyes to see you and ears to hear you. Put in us a hunger for you, for your word, to know you and to be close to you. It's all about you, Jesus, in every way. You are the good life. Amen. So let's start by talking about working out our salvation with fear and trembling. Verses 12 and 13. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but even more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is working in you both to will and to work according to his good purpose. So let's begin by breaking down a couple things. So look at this. What's the first word you see? Therefore, yeah. And if you're a church kid, you've been trained, when you see a therefore in scripture, the first thing you ask is, say it with me, what is the therefore there for? So what's it there for? Let's look back. Flip back in your Bible. What did Paul just say? What did Noah teach us about last week? We looked at the example of Christ. Christ's humility and Christ's exaltation, which is shown through the way Christ served humanity. Shown through the way Christ considered others ahead of himself. So here, when Paul says, therefore, he's saying now, in view of Christ, his humility and exaltation, in light of everything that Christ has done for you, and the example he set of service, Paul says, I want you, Philippians, to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And then he says, don't just do it in my presence, do it while I'm away in prison as well. Pursue the Lord in my absence the same way you would if I were there looking over your shoulder. Because it's not about doing the Christian work or pursuing our own growth when our mentors are there. It's about doing it in light of Christ's humility. It's about integrity. Doing what's right even when no one is watching. Being the same person in private as in public. And then we get to the instruction. I like how many commands Paul gives. It makes it a little bit easier to understand. So what's the first command in this text? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So what does that mean? Because if we were to misread this, we might believe that we actually have to do things that will earn our salvation or prove our worthiness. Maybe operating on the principle that the Lord helps those who help themselves, which, by the way, is not in the Bible. But if we were to believe that, we would find that it's completely out of line with everything else Paul teaches. And it's out of line with the heart of the gospel. The gospel, the good news of Christ, is that we are saved by Christ's death and resurrection through believing in him. It's a free gift to us. Salvation, the invitation to eternal life, is a gift of grace. And it's received through faith. It's not received through works or what we do. But still, Paul is saying, work out your own salvation. So what does he mean? He wants us to own our own spiritual growth, our own maturing in the faith. The gift of salvation, that's free. It's completely free. But the living from that truth, that requires work. A working out of our salvation. So Paul calls us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, which means we must take our spiritual growth incredibly seriously. Fear and trembling. Think about how a surgeon steps into an operating room, or how you felt the first time you drove a car, or the sobriety of how you feel when you bring a newborn home from the hospital. We approach these moments with intense care and with reverence because they matter. They are important, and sometimes it might even be a matter of life and death. And Paul says that our own pursuit of Christ demands the same weight, the same effort. Because if we don't do this, if we're not owning or working out our own salvation, what's the outcome? Well, Christians who don't work out their salvation with fear and trembling will likely live a nominal religious life where they may be saved, but they're not experiencing the fullness and the goodness of knowing Christ. Dying to self can seem like a lot to give up until you realize that really nothing you're missing out on has any value. The truth is that death to self is the way to freedom and joy and abundant life that can only be found in surrendering fully to Jesus. Even what I'm teaching today, you're not going to be interested in doing the work of working out your salvation if there's not something good in it for you. But there is, you guys, there is. The promise of a life lived to Christ is goodness and freedom and joy. In Romans 14, 17, Paul says, the kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Don't you want that? Righteousness and peace and joy? Don't you want abundant life in Christ here and now? And this is the way. This is the way to it. You're not called to Christ simply to get out of hell free. It's an invitation for relationship and the fullness and goodness of Christ and the joy and peace that accompanies it. Walking with Christ is the good life, even here and now. And this is why we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, why we train ourselves for Christlikeness. Dallas Willard, in his book, The Divine Conspiracy, offers a great framework for this idea of working out our salvation. He calls it the golden triangle of spiritual growth. This is the way to enjoying the kingdom and the presence of God here and now. It's the way to the good life. So look in the middle. It says, centered in the mind of Christ. This is the ultimate goal. And it's a theme in Philippians. Remember our melodic line? Shaped by the mind of Christ. And we work to be centered in the mind of Christ, not because we have to, but because we get to. Being shaped and centered in the mind of Christ, it's where the good life is. It's the source of joy and peace and freedom. It's living as a citizen of heaven here and now. And it's the taste of the kingdom to come. And you'll see there's three points or angles of this triangle that kind of help us to be centered in the mind of Christ, that help us to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. First is the top, the action of the Holy Spirit. Ultimately, all of our spiritual growth, all the working out of our salvation is through the Holy Spirit. As a Christian, you are indwelt by the Spirit, and He reveals and moves within your heart to commune with God and to live for Him. So when you struggle with being centered on the mind of Christ, remember the Holy Spirit is powerfully at work within you, willing you to work and act according to His good purposes, like Paul says in verse 13. We're not doing this on our own. We're doing it by the power of God Himself. And then secondly, we see the ordinary events of life. This chart labels it temptations. I would just call it our life circumstances, which definitely can include suffering. We work out our salvation. Get this. We work it out living in the exact life we are living. That's it. Willard says, we must accept the circumstances we constantly find ourselves in as the place of God's kingdom and blessing. God has yet to bless anyone except where they actually are. And if we faithlessly discard situation after situation, moment after moment as not being right, we will simply have no place to receive His kingdom into our life. For those situations and moments are our life. Easier said than done, right? But our faith, it's practiced and lived in our current circumstances. And this is a reminder to beware of making conditional statements like, I'll start doing blank when blank. I'll start reading my Bible when my baby starts sleeping through the night. I'll join a life group or a Bible study when I'm in a better life rhythm. I'll meet and befriend my neighbor once my house is clean enough to invite them in. I'll get clean or go to celebrate recovery after I'm done with this big project at work. I'll give to the church once I pay back my student loans or make a little more money. That's not how it works, you guys. Every single time you make an excuse or wish or wait for different circumstances. You are rejecting an opportunity for the good life of intimacy with Christ. You're turning down an invitation to step into the kingdom life right where you are. You're passing by the gift of living as a joyful citizen of heaven, shaped by the mind of Christ. You work out your salvation here and now with your life as it is today, and you are shaped and formed into the image of Christ as you do it. So we depend on the Holy Spirit, and we accept our current circumstances, and then we act and we work toward maturity in our spiritual lives. We own it. This last section is planned discipline to put on a new heart. I would just call this spiritual practices or spiritual disciplines. Really, a practice or a discipline is anything we do in our lives to help us do what we don't want to do, what we struggle to do. We practice the discipline of studying so we can pass that chemistry exam. We practice the discipline of exercise so we have strong and healthy bodies. We practice the discipline of saving our paychecks so we can replace our tires when the Atlanta roads destroy them. And for the spiritual life, we do the same thing. We practice the discipline of showing up at church on Sundays for fellowship with the body. We practice the discipline of serving our neighbor even when we're tired after a long day. We practice the discipline of resisting sin and pursuing what is right even when it's hard. We practice the disciplines of generosity and community and Sabbath and fasting and prayer in Scripture, because that is where the good life in Christ is found. We structure our lives around growing into Christ-likeness. So it begins with work. We own our maturing in our faith, and we work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And then let's look at what comes next. Verse 14, our words matter. Do everything without grumbling and arguing. So it's always kind of fun to see what instruction Paul gives after saying something like giant, like work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And what's his next command? Do everything without grumbling and arguing. Now, I don't know that we need to look at other translations to figure out what this one means, do we? We know exactly what grumbling is, and we know exactly what arguing is. And most of us would agree that grumbling and arguing doesn't really fit with Christ's example of humility and servanthood. Our words matter. They matter because they're a reflection of our hearts. The mouth speaks from the overflow of the heart. Jesus says this in Matthew 34, and then he goes on to say that we will give an account for every word that is spoken, every careless word that's spoken. And this is because our words and our actions reveal the working out of salvation in our own lives. They reveal what's in our heart, and they reveal what's on our mind. John Mark Comer, in Practicing the Way, tells us that the very elderly demonstrate this truth so well. He says, most people over 80 are either the most gracious, happy, grateful, loving, self-giving people you know, just happy to be alive and sitting in the room with you, or they are the most bitter, manipulative, spiteful people you know, oozing emotional poison into their family lines and reveling in others' pains. And he says, that's because they've spent almost a century becoming a person, being formed. What do your words say about you today? What will you be like at 80? Take a pulse on the state of your heart by considering the words you're speaking. Are they complainy? Are they combatty? Are they grumbly? Are they self-centered? Or are they words of blessing and peace, of gratitude and generosity, of patience? Because out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. And notice that Paul doesn't just say do most things without complaining or grumbling or arguing. He says do everything. This means do laundry without complaining or arguing. Pay your bills, even the ones you don't like, without complaining or arguing. Sit at the airport in long TSA lines or waiting for a delayed flight without complaining or arguing. Do your chores your parents assigned you without complaining or arguing. And if you really want a big challenge, I want to challenge you to talk about summer in Georgia without complaining or arguing. Take a moment and think. Honestly, what is the thing you're the most tempted to complain about? Where are you the most likely to get into foolish arguments? What would a shift in that look like? Can you work out your salvation in a way that changes your words? Because out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Okay, so we've looked at our work, we've looked at our words, and now we're going to look at our witness. Paul takes us from the inner work to the external impact of the work, our witness. And he gives us a few metaphors as to why this matters. He says to work out your salvation and to do everything without complaining or arguing. And then he goes on to say, so that you may be blameless and pure, children of God who are faultless in a crooked and perverted generation, among whom you shine like stars in the world by holding firm to the word of life. So there's something here that happens within us as we consider and use our language, as we take our thoughts captive and become people of blessing and peace. We're purified. Our thoughts and our hearts change. We're no longer complainy and arguey. We become people of peace and joy. And a person who is gracious, who is grateful, that is a remarkable thing in the world around us. So remarkable that Paul compares this disposition to shining stars in the night sky. Think about that contrast. Our attitude and our behavior in the world around us should cause us to stand out just as starkly as a star does on a dark night. But again, this doesn't just simply happen passively. It's an act of work. As we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, we speak blessing and peace. Instead of complaint and arguing, we become vibrant witnesses to the work and power of Christ. Think about the contrast he gives us here in this text, a crooked and depraved generation, where you see brokenness and pain, selfishness, hurt, abuse, destruction, suppression of truth. And then you have those who are the children of God, blameless and pure and faultless, shining like stars in this dark world. Church, we are to be the breath of fresh air to a hurting and aching world. We are the ones who are to adopt to the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus, who took on the form of a servant. We are to consider others more important than ourselves, and we do this because we know who we serve. We know the one who bought us by his blood, and we know where our identity lies, where our citizenship belongs. Think about this light and dark imagery. All the way back in Genesis 1, the first verse, darkness covered the surface of the earth, and the Spirit of God hovered over the waters, and God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. Here we are. We live in a world cloaked in darkness, buried in sin. And the Spirit of God is upon us and says, "Let there be light." We are the light of the world, church. We are the city on the hill, and God calls it good. Our witness to a broken and hurting world is desperately needed. And then Paul brings it back briefly to his relationship with the Philippians in his second and third metaphors. He says, "Then I can boast in the day of Christ that I didn't run or labor for nothing, but even I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrificial service of your faith. I am glad and rejoice with all of you." So Paul is proud of the Philippian church. He loves them, and he wants to celebrate with Christ the fruit of his labor. Do you remember how in Philippians 1, Paul talked about wanting to die and be with Jesus, which was better, but he decided he would remain in the body for the sake of the church? His sacrifices here, they're unbelievable. He's writing from jail. And he wants to share in the joy of the fruit of the gospel, and he doesn't want it to be wasted. He compares this labor to running and laboring, and even more shockingly, he compares it to a sacrifice drink offering. Like we talked about during the Q&R, in the Mosaic Law, they would pour out a cup of wine, emptying it to the very last drop, and the offering would shoot up in fire to heaven. This is how Paul has lived out his gospel call, serving as Christ, pouring out every last drop, every ounce of himself for the sake of the gospel and the church. Now, at the end of the day, for Paul, it really is just knowing about knowing Christ. We'll see that in Philippians 3. But he is also deeply invested in the Philippian church, and he feels connected to their own discipleship. He's made incredible sacrifices for their own spiritual growth, and it brought him so much joy, even in the midst of his suffering. So a few weeks ago, I just graduated two of my kids from high school. Faith and Favor, yes, they were the ones to walk across the stages and get their diplomas and throw their hats in the air. But part of me was right there with them, because getting my kids graduated from high school, that was not at no cost to me as their mom, okay? Homework help, school meetings, rides, performances, extracurriculars, and everything in between. So while I didn't graduate, I surely felt like boasting on that day of graduation that I did not run or labor for nothing. And this is how Paul feels. Even while he's gone, he's invested in the Philippians working out their own salvation. He rejoices with them and feels ownership in their maturing and their growth. So where are you witnessing to this in others' lives? Whose spiritual life do you feel proud of, like Paul does for the Philippians? Who have you been invested in, helping grow as a disciple of Jesus? Is it a friend who walked through a painful year but is holding on to hope in Jesus? Is it a coworker who didn't know Christ and is now coming to church? Is it a child or a student you know or who lives in your home? Like Paul, when we are invested in the lives of others, we get to witness and celebrate when we see people taking steps of faith. So we've covered a lot today. We've looked at how we should live in light of Christ's exaltation and humility, working out our own salvation with fear and trembling, considering the impact of our words, and living as witnesses to the gospel of Christ in the midst of a dark and lost world. And mostly, I hope you feel challenged to pursue Christ with purpose, not passivity, to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. We've got to stop trying to climb mountains of spiritual life on a diet of tortilla chips. We've got to stop relying on the casual Christian identity card to start to do the hard work of spiritual maturing. Church, do the work. Train your hearts. Build your lives around working out your salvation. And believe and know that God is already doing that work in you as well. Both. Christ is working and we are working, and we pursue Christ with purpose. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So I'm going to give you a few minutes now simply to reflect, to ask God how to respond to this. Consider your work. Consider your words, who you're becoming and what you're speaking into the world around you, and consider your witness. How you are shining as a light, who you are helping grow in the faith. What is God's invitation for you today? What is the prompt that he is stirring up in your heart or in your mind? What steps do you need to take to enjoy the good life in Christ and to welcome others into that good life with you? Spend a few moments in prayer.